Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you did not leave us in the condemnation and guilt of our sin. We realize that you did not owe us anything. We did not deserve even a chance at salvation. We had totally trampled upon your law, deliberately and knowingly contradicting the law of God that is written in our hearts, even consciously going against the commandments in your word. We lied. We cheated. We lusted. We hated. We stole. And Father, we realize that we had positively merited only one thing, and that was your eternal wrath and judgment. But yet, surprise of all surprises, you loved us enough that you did not leave us in that condition. You loved us enough that you took the initiative to reveal your truth and to send your Son. And we thank you that we can celebrate the Christ of Christmas. We don't have to be caught up in the paganism of it, but in the true spiritual meaning of it. That Christ Jesus is the only hope that humanity will ever have. For without him, there is no hope. There is no truth and no life, for he said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Without me, you cannot come to the Father. Now, Father, as we begin to think in terms of the Christmas season this morning, we pray that you would lift up our spirits. You would cleanse us with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with your power and assist us as we think and meditate on your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Of all the seasons of the year, my favorite is Christmas. How many of you would say that Christmas time is probably your favorite season of the year? Now, every child should raise the hand. Shouldn't the children raise their hand? Yes. Christmas is indeed a very happy time. And for most adults as well, it should be the happiest time. I'll never forget my first Christmas after becoming a Christian. Before that time, I'd only worried about the giving and receiving of gifts and the nagging problem of going out and shopping. But after the Lord Jesus Christ was pleased to save me and to bring me from darkness to light, oh, there came a difference. For you see, Christmas time was centered now upon the greatest gift that human hearts have ever received. And the greatest gift, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But during this season of time, now as a parent and as a husband, I do have to be concerned with the issue of the giving of gifts. Indeed, I think every single one of us is involved in that in some way or the other. As children, those of you who are literally children or children at heart, you are all involved with the issue of what in the world you're going to receive. Now, perhaps your parents have asked you, what would you like for Christmas? Or maybe they were in a mall, and even though they told you Santa Claus was an actor, they let you sit on his lap for a couple of minutes to get the coloring book. And he says, what do you want for Christmas? And the parent has to lean a little bit closer to catch what the child will say. Well, you see, children are all involved in receiving when it comes to Christmas gifts. They hint, they plead, they cajole. Some naughty children will even threaten their parents. I remember one case I dealt with where the son told his parents, if you don't give me what I want, I will make this home a living hell. And I want a typewriter, and it has to be a Brother typewriter. And he would tell his parents exactly what he had to have for Christmas, or he would make a living hell. But you see, children are anxious about what gifts are they going to receive at Christmas time. One of the great evidences that someone has stepped from childhood into adulthood is when they begin to change the emphasis to the giving of gifts instead of the receiving of gifts. As an adult, you get all anxious and worked up about what in the world are you going to give? Now, if you've got a mother or father, and they have everything in your estimation, what in the world do you give them? Or if you have a wife or a husband, you agonize, how can I make my wife happy? What does she really want? Now, it's very hard to tell with the woman. Often they will say one thing and yet mean another. And you have to listen very carefully, men, because if you say, give me a list of what you want for Christmas, her true desires may not be on that list. She wants to see if you're really sensitive and can find out what she really wants, even if she refuses to tell you. So it can be exceedingly difficult. Men are sort of upfront, and they often will say, well, I want this, that, and the other, and they don't get it anyway. But nevertheless, as adults, we traipse from mall to mall, from shop to shop, trying to find that perfect gift for Auntie M, that perfect gift for a relative, that perfect gift for a dear friend, or for the children. Now, some parents go overboard. I have a relative in the earlier years. They lived in what would be simply known as a shack down in Florida. And they lived in a house that had holes in the window and holes in the floor that when you walked in the front porch, you had to be careful. Your foot would go right through the porch down to the dirt below. But there was one thing these parents were determined to do, which was this. They may not be able to supply their children, he was an alcoholic, with decent housing, decent food, decent clothes, but they were going to have the best Christmas to beat all the relatives to boot. And they did. They borrowed up to $1,000 every Christmas. And when I say these kids had Christmas, I tell you, the room could barely hold the gifts. And I would go on over, and I would look at what my cousins were getting. You know, the oldest one would get a motor scooter, and this one would get this, and my mouth would hang over, because I knew these people were as poor as church mice. And yet, when it came to Christmas, they would go out and borrow up to $1,000. I remember my father talking about that. Up to $1,000 to make sure these kids had the best Christmas in the world. Well, I think as parents you have to be careful that you don't go to extremes. Certainly you should go into debt at Christmas time. I think that would altogether be not in accordance with principles of biblical finance. Now the question arises, why do we get involved in all this mess and fuss of shopping and the giving and the receiving of gifts? Well, we could take what I would call the Scroogean view and say the whole thing is a grand hoax by the business community to milk the general public of all the money they can possibly get out of them. And of course, children are very much brainwashed. One of the greatest problems we face as younger parents today is the brainwashing tactics of Madison Avenue in convincing our children that they must have cereal toys. Now, cereal toys simply mean that you don't get by buying one doll for $5.95, but this one doll has a house, a horse, a car, 15 friends, 14 outfits, 45 pocketbooks, and by the time you're through, it's $59.95, because the child is convinced they must have all of the series of toys in that particular line. So instead of paying $5.95 for the one doll, you end up facing the possibility of $59.95 just for one child. Well, some might say the whole thing's a grand hoax. It's simply an opportunity to raise and to generate the business ability of this country, and it'll help the finances. Though if you look closely, nearly all the toys are made in Taiwan or in Hong Kong these days. So we are supporting other civilizations and other countries by our observance of Christmas. And you could take a very negative view and say, bah, humbug. And there are some people who do take that attitude toward Christmas. Or we could take a more charitable view of Christmas and say, well, you know what Christmas gifts really mean? It's simply a way that people say, I love you. You know, there is a wonderful mystery in giving. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Now, he was saying it is blessed to receive, but it's more blessed to give. And the word blessed simply means happy. When you can give something to someone you love as an expression of your love, you really get a tremendous sense of happiness and satisfaction from the giving of that gift. Everyone who's a parent can realize, and I think can testify, that on Sunday morning when the kids get up, I don't know what your tradition is. In our home, when I was raised as a child, we just immediately ran in and dove under the tree and began ripping apart the packages that belonged to us. My wife's family, everyone must sit, and you must open one gift and write it down and open up another gift, and it's a long, drawn-out process of that family tradition, which we now follow in our home. I never had thank you cards to give as a child, but we do want our children to be able to write thank yous to aunts and uncles and others who give them gifts. But there is a sense of satisfaction when you see your child happy. You really see your child thrilled, and they grin from ear to end. They're satisfied, they're happy, they play all day. They couldn't possibly be more happier, they think, at that moment than clutching that doll or that toy gun or whatever it is. The same way between husbands and wives. To give a gift that expresses your love to your wife or to your husband, to give that gift of love to express your concern, your affection for someone, there is a blessedness to that. So if we take a charitable view, we could say indeed that Christmas has to do with love. The love that people bear one toward the other, the love which they manifest one toward the other. You see, that would be a cheapening of the word love to say I love you but never give you anything. Imagine a wife saying, my husband tells me he loves me, but he never, ever gives me anything. No flowers, no presents, nothing. What proof do you have of your love? Even in the wedding ceremony, one of the questions I ask is, what proof or evidence do you now give of your love to your beloved? And the person says, this ring. It's a gift, and it's gold. And they give a tangible expression of the love that they have. But of course, we have a right to go beyond merely the idea of the love that's involved at the time of the giving of gifts, one toward another, and to ask a little bit deeper, where did this custom of giving gifts come from? I did an experiment. One of the neighborhood children was playing with my children yesterday, and I took him aside and I said, could you tell me why do you get gifts at Christmas time? He said, well, my mother said you really don't have to have any gifts. There's no real reason for it. But parents do it because they love you. I said, now that's it? That's the only reason? And he thought for a moment. He says, well, there's another reason. The wise men were going to kill Jesus, and when they saw how beautiful he was, they decided not to kill him. Now that made me exceedingly amused and saddened that this boy did not have the slightest clue as to where the tradition of gift-giving came from, nor did he even have one of the basic Christmas stories down in his own mind. And of course, his mother, for not taking him to church, must bear the blame before God for that situation. We have a right to ask, where did the tradition of the giving of the Christmas gift come from? Well, of course, I think all of us recognize it does indeed have to do with the Christmas story. For remember, the wise men who came from afar came following that star. They made it to Jerusalem. And then they had to ask Herod, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And then they made their way to the house which Joseph had now rented. You don't think for one moment they were going to stay in that stable. And don't be confused by the liberal scholars who say, aha, a contradiction, a contradiction. Well, it's a contradiction of the present mythology of Christmas, that the wise men went to the manger. The truth is, the text says they went to the house. Well, how come they went to the house? Because after one night in that dirty, stinking old stable, Joseph went out and found a house for his family. Would you have chosen to remain in a stinking stable with a newborn baby getting infections? Not on your life. He got out the next day and found something. And then Herod, of course, had wanted to know when these men set out. And since travel took a good deal of time, he had some indication that if he killed all the infant boys, 2 years and under, he would certainly get the Lord Jesus somewhere in that realm. It doesn't mean that this was 2 years after the Nativity, as some liberal scholars say. That's reading into the text what isn't there. The whole scene, clearly as portrayed by Matthew, is a Christmas scene. And here, maybe this very next week, after they had found other lodgings, the wise men came into that home where the star had led the way, and they presented him with gifts, and they fell down and worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. And they presented him with gold, which speaks of his deity. They presented him with frankincense, which speaks of his royalty. And they presented him with myrrh, which is part of the embalming perfume, which spoke of his death yet to be accomplished on the behalf of sinners. These wise men were wise indeed. They worshiped the Lord Jesus, and they gave gifts to this child. You know, see, one of the reasons we have interpreting the Bible today is that we live now in a culture that has already been influenced by the Judeo-Christian ethic. We fail to realize that the rest of the pagan world does not have a high view of children. Children, in every pagan culture where the gospel has yet to conquer, are viewed as hindrances, are viewed as necessary evils. If there's a shortage of food and you're an African, you do not give your children any food. If someone is to die, your children should die. If it comes to a financial crisis in India, you put your daughters out to be prostitutes. No one gives a second thought about it, because children are not viewed as having intrinsic worth and value. They are not held up as objects for gifts to be given to, for love to be showered on. That is why in China and in other places where forced abortions, where the number of births are limited, they now abandon children. And you see, in the first century, the Greeks called it exposing children. If you had a child you didn't want, you simply went out to the dump, threw the baby on the dump, and let the rats and the birds and the ants and the insects and the dogs tear that child to pieces. So you see, the Christian idea of the importance of the child is rooted in the very concept that not only that God created us in his own image, but God himself blessed childhood by being one. He himself was an infant. He himself had to be diapered. He had to be at his mother's breast. And here he was worshipped, honored, and gifts were given unto him by these noble wise men of old. So in terms of the tradition of it, we have to clearly state that it has to do with the fact that the child Jesus received gifts. And thus, kids, you better be thankful that the Lord Jesus received gifts on that day. That's why you're going to get some gifts. And if you haven't really been thankful for the Lord Jesus for anything, you better be thankful Christmas morning and say, boy, oh boy, I'm glad Jesus got some gifts on that first Christmas morning, because I'm a-getting them now too. And just like they showed their love to the baby Jesus, my parents are showing their love to me as well. But you see, there's yet a deeper reason why these gifts are given. And this has to do with the biblical or theological teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said, the giving of gifts reveal the heart of someone and reveal love. And the same way, when we speak of the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ that God the Father sent us, it also reveals his heart of love in that Christ died for us, and he is without a doubt the greatest gift that has ever been given in human history. And his is the greatest gift that has ever been given in human history for several reasons. First of all, would you notice with me that in the scriptures, the whole divine method of salvation is revealed in terms of this one word, gift. Now, this was startling in the ancient world. For you see, the words that were used in connection with deliverance and salvation among all the religions of the world, those words were merit, wages, earning, deserving. If you were Hindu, you could place fish hooks in your flesh and hang from some ropes and swing. Or you might want to walk on some hot coals or lie on a bed of nails. If you're a Buddhist, you might want to try to sit out in the snow in the lotus position and meditate and seek to be oblivious to heat and to cold and even to the need of food. And you see, throughout all the world, from the primitive native in South America or Africa to the Aborigine in Australia to the cultured Hindu or Buddhist, there was only one thing that was upmost in their mind. How can I earn salvation? How can I merit salvation? What can I do to work off my sin? Thus you have the Muslim who does his prayers, who does his fasting, who does his reciting of the Quran. Why? He must work his way to paradise. But you see, the scriptures revealed in the New Testament that the salvation which God has provided must be viewed in terms of being the gift of God. And the gift character of salvation is what sets Christianity totally apart from every other religion that has ever existed on the face of this earth. During my college days, I majored in philosophy, and one of my particular joys was the area of ancient Greek philosophy. And I can tell you with assurance, before the New Testament came along and spoke of salvation in terms of being the free gift of God, that concept was totally unheard of in the history of mankind. This was astounding good news, that the heart of God has been revealed as one of love toward man, not just wrath, and that this love has prompted God to give a gift, and this gift is the free gift of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Turn with me, for example, to the book of Romans. Now, what's interesting to note is that in the New Testament, the authors of the New Testament pick out two specific Greek words which are translated gift in our Bibles. These two different Greek words, one charisma, the other one dorema, have a slightly different meaning and pole of reference. For example, in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass, For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Or again, chapter 6 and verse 23, which is known to most of you. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans 5 and verse 15, we have both Greek words used. I'm sorry to say that at this point, the King James does indeed have a better translation than the New International. There, the King James states and translates these words in terms of the free gift. And you see, the translators added that word F-R-E-E before the word gift for a reason. It should not have been dropped out of the modern translation such as the New International. The first reference to gift in verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass, is the word charisma, which comes from our word grace. It is the root meaning of grace, and this word means an act of God's grace freely done with no coercion involved. In other words, he's saying the act of grace, this free act of pure grace on the part of God, is not like the trespass of Adam. So the first word, charisma, which is translated gift or free gift, has reference to God, and it has reference to the fact that he has done something freely, not of necessity. He has done something which he is not forced to do, something which is not expected that he has to do. It is a free act of God, and it is an act of grace in which he gives us what we do not deserve, what we have not merited, what we have not earned. This is why it's charisma that is used in chapter 6 and verse 23. The contrast is between the wages paid by sin. And you can correct your translation. It's not the wages of sin. It is the wages by sin. The original is quite clear. Sin is viewed as a general, as a captain. And the particular Greek word that is translated wages is a technical word which refers to the payment given to soldiers from their captain, their general, or their emperor. And here he is saying, look, Captain Sin, or the Emperor Sin, gives wages to those who are in his army. Those who are under his authority, he gives payment to them. And what is that payment? The payment is death. And the word wages is put in the plural because there are many kinds of death that sin will pay us. Not only death of the body, but death of the mind, death of relationship, death of hope, death of love, death of kindness, death of the family. That palsied hand of death will wreak havoc in every area of life. And here he is saying sin, as an emperor, as a master, gives wages. And the wages are nothing more than death in all of its expanse. But comes the contrast, but the charisma, the free act of pure grace on the part of God, results in eternal life. See the contrast between wages and gift? between death and between life in Christ Jesus. So charisma means an act freely done by God out of pure grace on the part of God in which He seeks to deliver us from our sins. The second word, dorema, is different. Now back to chapter 5 in Romans. After saying the charisma, the free act of God's pure grace, is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace? Now he's playing. He used charisma as the word gift. Now he uses the word grace. And he'll use the word grace yet again as a play upon words. He says, did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Now, the second word gift is dorema. Dorema refers to the object received, the gift in question. Charisma refers to the heart of God, and this is a free act of God on the basis of grace alone. He did not owe us anything. We did not deserve it. We should not expect it. It was a total surprise that He would be willing to save us. But the word dorema means the thing received, the gift in and of itself, what you obtain. And so he says here, listen, it's by the grace of God and the dorema, the gift received, that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. What is this dorema? What is the gift received? Verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant grace, a provision of grace, and of the dorema of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness is the thing received. And this gift of righteousness does not refer to God making us right in terms of sanctification, but it has reference to the gift of the imputation of righteousness in justification, that we have a righteousness in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, a righteousness which comes from God, which is apart from the law, having been made known through the law and the prophets. And this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, the word dorema not only means the gift that is received, and it's clearly the gift in question is the righteousness involved in justification, but the word dorema in the Greek means a gift that is given without cost to the receiver. Again, the King James translated this, the free gift. And this is indeed what the lexicons and what the Greek dictionaries point out. It is even translated this way in Revelation chapter 21 in verse 6 and Revelation 22 and verse 17. Here we read in Revelation 21 and verse 6, He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink. The next two words, without cost, is simply the word dorema. Without cost, from the spring of the water of life. The basic root of the word dorema is used here to refer to something given freely, without any cost to the receiver. Or chapter 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Now, why the New International in Revelation 22 and verse 17 translates it correctly as the free gift and yet does it in Romans 5, I don't have the slightest clue, except probably there were different translators. And the man who was in charge of translating this portion of the New Testament clearly knew that this word in the original had a technical meaning and it meant a free gift. It did not cost the receiver. It was something that was given gratuitously, graciously, as a provision of unmerited favor. Charles Hodge comments, "The idea of merit is everywhere and in every way excluded from the gospel method of salvation. It is a system of grace from the beginning to the consummation." Do you realize how astounding this message was in the early church? That God loved us so much that He gave. And when God gave, He gave us His Son as His great Christmas gift. And this gift of His Son was the free gift, meaning a free act on His part, not necessitated by anything. It was a pure act on His part. And it was also a free gift in that it is without cost, it is without price to those who receive it. And they will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we can understand in some way how God would love those who love Him, and how God would give the free gift of salvation to people that He was well pleased with, and that He would seek to give gifts to His friends. I don't know about you, but I'm not shipping any gifts off to my enemies this Christmas. Any of you sending any cards and shipping gifts off to Ayatollah Khomeini this week? Anybody rushing around to that particular relative who's a nasty person? Or someone at work who hates you? You're not going to be rushing over to give them a gift. You see, we like to give gifts to people in whom we are well pleased. Now, if you aren't pleased, then you don't get anything. Well, you see, this is the mystery of God's gift. For in Romans 5 and verse 5, we read, that God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 and verse 7 and verse 6, throughout this whole section, it goes on to say, the climax is given in verse 10, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. You see, this is the mystery of it all, isn't it? That God has manifested, verse 8, demonstrated, proved that He loved us, because while we were still rebel sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this is the mystery of the atonement. I frankly don't understand it. Because, you know, we always are tempted to make God in our own image. And if some people were my enemies, I might, at a moment, indeed give them a crust of bread and something to eat and send them on their way. But I certainly wouldn't give them my only son. I certainly would not die for my enemies. But herein God's love is once and for all demonstrated, that while we were yet rebel sinners and the enemies of God, Christ Jesus died for us. Well, this is the whole meaning then of the giving of gifts at Christmas time. The giving of the gifts at Christmas time should remind you, Christmas morning, of the greatest gift that was ever given. how the Lord Jesus Christ was that gift. And because of him, salvation is the free gift of God which is simply received. Now, Sunday morning when your children get up and race to the tree, do they stop and say, Daddy, how many of them did I earn? Mommy, how many of them do I deserve? Do I have enough merit saved up for a few of these gifts? Have I been good enough? And of course, if they were taught the old Santa Claus myth, they would think they have to be good enough or they get a lump of coal. Well, do I get a lump of coal or did I earn these gifts? Parents, be smart and say, we give you these gifts because we love you, even though you sometimes can be very bad. These gifts come out of a heart of love, and we give you by way of grace what you don't deserve. And we are giving you these gifts as an illustration of God's gift. And all you have to do is reach under the tree and take it. And the same way with salvation, God says, here it is. All you have to do is reach out and take it. And as many as take him, to them he gave the privilege of becoming a child of God. In the midst of all your gift giving, don't be caught up in greed and avarice this year. Don't be caught up in bitterness as you rush around trying to shop and start cursing and feeling upset because you have so many presents to buy. Rejoice, because every time you pick up a gift, it may cost you, but the person who receives it, there is no cost. It cost God his Son to give you the Lord Jesus, the unspeakable gift. But for us, it is the free gift of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the very simple Christmas gospel, that the gift of salvation, the greatest gift that has ever been, is given freely as an act of pure grace on your part and is given us without cost on our part. We thank you that salvation is given that way because we could never earn or merit salvation. We could never do enough good deeds. We would always be one deed short. Our evil would always outweigh the good, and we would be forever locked into condemnation. But you have given us salvation, sovereign and free. And for this we thank you. And as we pick up our gifts this Christmas, as we wrap our gifts, and there's the giving and the receiving of gifts, Lord, bring back to mind that the free gift of eternal life is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. And therein we can rejoice, for therein there is hope and life forevermore. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.